Today's Bible reading is 1 Corinthians 11, 1-34. That's page 1152 in your pew Bible. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything, for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and Christ and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaven, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that the woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed unto you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come again, I will give further directions. Blessed be God.
Well, our Prime Minister got into trouble this week, didn't she? There on the One Show, talking about boys got jobs and girls jobs. And I think whether we agree with her or disagree with her, we can see from the reaction to that that this is a hot topic, one that stirs emotions, raises passions, has areas on which we will agree or disagree. This first half of the passage, and Wilson, thanks for reading it. Well, that's a long reading, wasn't it? This first half is one of those areas where for Christians we will agree or disagree. It's what's often called a secondary issue. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to things that he has passed on to the church as of first importance. The gospel. What Jesus came and did. Things that are majored on in the New Testament. We've got four gospels to recount what happened with Jesus. And much to help us understand that. Those are the things that we must all agree on to be the authentic church of God. But there's lots of other areas where we might hold different views. We might disagree with each other. Sometimes that makes no difference to our life together. We can be sat in church and hold different views about different things that are in the Bible, and it will make no difference to church life. But sometimes some of these secondary issues affect the way we do things, because we have to do things a certain way. That's true for baptism. So some churches would hold on to the idea that it's right to baptize infants. Other churches would disagree. You either do or you don't. A church has to land somewhere. And for us as a church, we've decided that we don't think it's right to baptize infants. The same is true for views on men and women. And this is the subject of the first half of our passage. Now, simplistically, there are two main views, two main camps or schools of thought. Within these two, there's obviously a lot more nuance. It's not quite as black and white as this. But here are the two views. There's what's known as the egalitarian view, the view that there should be no difference in roles between men and women, that men and women are equal and are interchangeable. The second view is the complementarian view, the view that there are differences in the roles of men and women, that men and women are equal but not interchangeable. Some egalitarians argue from the idea of the Bible being on a trajectory. So what was written then applied to that culture then, but it was always intended to change as culture became more progressive. Other egalitarians argue from the meaning of the text. It would never have said that then, and it doesn't mean that now. From my reading of the text, I'm more persuaded by the complementarian stance. I'm keen to keep listening to the egalitarians, the ones who particularly are looking at the text and what it means then. I'm suspicious of the trajectory idea because I think it undermines scripture. So what I'm going to preach today is from a complementarian point of view. Are you still with me? All these terms. Some of you will disagree with me this morning. Some of you will want to come and ask questions at the end. At the end of our series in 1 Corinthians, and I hope all the questions won't be on this, we are going to have an evening where we have some question and answer. Grappling particularly with 1 Corinthians, what was Paul saying then in that chapter, in that verse? How does that apply to us today? I didn't get organised for this morning, but next week there'll be a means by which you can drop questions into a box and we can start to collect them for a few weeks' time. Now, we're entering a new section in Paul's letter here. We spent three chapters looking at this whole issue of food sacrificed to idols. Was it right to eat or not eat? we've seen Paul particularly stressing the importance as Christians of surrendering our rights. Well, now this is a new section from chapter 11 through to chapter 14. Paul turns his focus onto questions concerning the gathered church. And his big theme that runs through this section is that when we gather, we're to particularly be thinking of others. Coming to church is not about me. Coming to church is about you. One thing that we ought to take note of, particularly today, and perhaps we could miss this, is that Paul's emotions are more stirred in the second half of our chapter. I'll come back to that later on. But here we go, I've split it into the two that our passage is split into in our Bibles. And the first thing we see is this: when you gather as church, be thinking of others when you take part as men and as women. The first thing we must see, which I think is often overlooked in these verses, is that Paul expects both men and women to take part vocally when the church gathers, praying or prophesying. We see it there in verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays and prophesies, every woman who prays and prophesies. He takes it as normal that both men and women will take part vocally in the gathered church. We've not got time today to explore what's meant by the word prophesy. We're going to come back to that in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. But suffice to say that when we gather as a church, it's right that we hear both male and female voices taking part. But as men and women took part, Paul expected there to be something different in their appearance. That's what he sort of goes on to grapple with here. And to begin his explanation, he gives what seems to be the foundational statement in verse 3. We'll look at verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, throughout this section, there's lots of difficulty in understanding the precise meaning of words. One of those words is the word head. Head in the Greek could mean source, as in head of the river, where the river comes from. Or could mean primacy, as in head of the mountain top. Or could mean authority, as in head teacher, as we'd use it today. One of leadership. I think from the context here and what Paul is saying here and elsewhere as well, is that the latter two are more what Paul has in mind. The idea of headship or primacy. Now, we need to check ourselves here, because culturally there's been some really good and important drives for equality. But the Godhead, here in verse 3, shows us that it's possible to be both equal and different. The two are not mutually exclusive. Our culture says otherwise. We're suspicious of difference. We're told that difference always equals inequality. But that's not the case with God. Christ is God. He's an equal person of the Trinity. This is one of the things that he's keen to get across to people. He could say to people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God. Or, before Abraham was, I am, a way of saying, I am God. He made statements about his equality with God. But Paul says here that the head of Christ is God. And this also fits in with some of the things that Jesus would say. So he'd describe himself as being sent by God, of being told what to say by God, of being obedient to God. It's not a difference in value for Christ. It's a difference in role. And what's true of God is true of us as men and women, made in the image of God. That's what Paul is saying here. So, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. Just as with the Trinity, there's an order in human relationships. In verses 8 and 9, we're told why it's this way round. Taking us to Genesis, Paul states that women came from men, and woman was created for man. Now, what we've seen in the Trinity must stop us from thinking or acting on this in a derogatory way. It's not that men are better or more intelligent or more gifted. It's an expression of the Godhead. Man created male and female shows us something of what God is like. Different persons equal with different roles. So from this starting point, from verse 3, Paul goes on to show in what ways the people in Corinth might have looked to shake off that order. And he starts with the men. Verse 4. So every man who prays or prophesies with his literal head covered dishonours his authoritative head, Christ, the one whose authority he's under. And to the woman, every woman who prays or prophesies with her literal head uncovered dishonours her authoritative head, man, the one whose authority she's under. Now, it's unclear exactly what these head coverings were. Much research has been done, many ideas have been proposed. There's even a bit of difficulty in working out when it's talking about a head covering and when it's just talking about hair. But those who've researched it suggest these kinds of things. So the head covering for a man might have been what men in pagan temples did by pulling their togas up over their heads when they came to worship. So for a man to cover his head in the Christian assembly, it would be to mirror what men were doing in pagan temples, therefore bringing dishonour to Christ. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. He's not to mimic idol worship. And the head covering for women might have been what married women in society wore to designate that they were married. Whereas to not cover your head, or to cut your hair short, was to be like the prostitutes of the pagan temples. Which might be why Paul says that short hair for women was a disgrace, and were therefore being disgraced on your male leaders. So, have a look at verse 10. He says it's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority on her own head, to show the acceptance of male leadership. And he throws another curveball in, because of the angels. What have the angels got to do with this? Now again, much has been written. Loads of different theories. Here's what I think might be a helpful one, but I don't think we can be completely sure. Angels are genderless. So angels are also said to be present when the church gathers. So Paul might be saying that when the church gathers, the angels ought to see something of the difference between men and women. Something in how they operate as humans, male and female, which they can't do because they have no gender. They might be saying that. Well, Paul moves quite quickly from this point to stress the equality of men and women. Nevertheless, he says, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Woman came from man in creation, and man is born of woman in procreation. Both need each other and are equal in value. We need to keep hearing this. Paul realizes that, which is why I think he drops this back in again now. All this talk of headship or leadership, it does not mean there is not equality. Paul then switches back, though, to finish his argument. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, he says. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He moves finally here, it seems, to an observation from the way we are as men and women that are different. And it's shown particularly in how we often culturally wear our hair. So according to the nature of things, verse 14, men should look like men and women should look like women. Now I think this is culturally very important. We've not got time to go into this today, but what our culture is telling us about gender, and particularly the fluidity of gender. Paul is saying here, no, there's something innate about your being a man or being a woman that comes from God. We're not to mess with that. So what do we take from this today? Well, obviously, head coverings today don't mean the same thing as they did then. If you were to see somebody with a head covering, whether it's a veil or a hat, you wouldn't think it's got something to do with male leadership. You'd think it was something to do with fashion or sun awareness. So the question comes to us, are there ways today that as a man you could reject Christ as your Lord even while you're taking part in church? Or to put it positively, are there ways today that Christ could be honoured by you as a man when you come to church? The same question applies, I think, to the women from this passage. Paul's got both in view all the way through, men and women. Are there ways today as a woman that you could display a rejection of man's leadership, even while taking part in church? Or to put it positively, are there ways today that men, or perhaps specifically if you're married, your husband or your church elders, could be honoured as you gather for church? The only symbolic thing I think we have today in our culture when it comes to men and women and showing there's something going on between men and women is how we change our surnames when we get married. Now, traditionally, the woman takes on the man's surname. If a woman chooses not to do that, what culturally do people start to think? Well, I think the ground's shifting. People probably think less and less. But maybe that's one of the areas where we might think, oh, there's some sort of statement being made here. But there's not much else really, is there, that sort of shows itself symbolically. Maybe rings, engagement rings, wedding rings. So I think we've got to look a bit harder, a bit further, a bit deeper. Is there things that could be going on in our behaviour, in our attitudes, in the ways that we are? Paul in this passage isn't getting on to particular roles, or like the Prime Minister, particular jobs. And we've got to be really careful of stereotypes. Stereotypes, I think, that the church has pushed far too far that we get from our culture. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? The Bible says very little that we might assume. But as a man, are there ways I can undermine the headship of Christ by not accepting the role he gives me in the church and in the home? Are there ways I can duck leadership? Say for me, in my home or in my church, I might be publicly praying and prophesying, but are there ways I'm ducking out of leadership if I'm no longer praying with my wife at home? Or if my children are no longer getting any kind of spiritual input during the week? Ultimately, I think the Bible says, I'm responsible. Am I doing anything about that? Or am I bringing dishonour to Christ? Well, this needs lots of picking over. I think for us as men, we need to talk about this. For us as women, we need to talk about this and to work this through. What does this look like for us today if it's not about what we've got on our heads? Maybe there's some of the questions you want to put in the question box next week. When you take part as men and women, we need to be thinking of others. Is there stuff going on in the way I approach the idea of men and women which is undermining what I'm saying the Bible says to us today? Well, secondly, Paul moves on. When you gather as church, be thinking of others when you take part in the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul's tone turns quite strongly when he moves into verse 17. Look at what he says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine that? You're worse off coming to church, that you're better off staying at home. In his sight in particular here is how they go about eating together. Now, this is something we've lost, I think, compared to the church in Corinth at that time. Eating together was common. We tend to do that on rare occasions, a church anniversary or such like that. But look at what Paul says here. When you come together as church, there are divisions amongst you. He acknowledges there might be differences because some within the church are being faithful and some are being unfaithful. But division essentially goes against what it is to be church. So picture the scene. It's November. It's a little bit colder. And it's our church anniversary. We're having lunch together to celebrate our church anniversary. The morning service has finished and we all head through into the rooms out the back. Well, we get into our cliques, our friendship groups. We split off into different rooms. Some of us sort of decamp to the upper hall. Some of us in room 14. No one knows why it's called room 14, but there it is at the top of the stairs and it's carpeted. We and our friends head in there. We get our food out. There's food from Waitrose and from Cook. Some of us have ordered a delivery from the regional Thai. And the wine begins to flow and some of us have a bit too much. Gets a bit raucous in the upper hall. And there's some of us who haven't bought much for this because we can't afford it. We've bought a few packets of crisps and we've bought those to share with others. And we're sitting around the edges of the main hall, sharing crisps and drinking water. Anything wrong with that? Well, listen to Paul in verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And Paul goes on now to explain what's at the heart of the Lord's Supper, words that I often recite when we share bread and wine here. The focus he gives is the focus given by Jesus. When we share bread and wine, it's an act of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, said Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim his death. Remember his death. We share this meal to remember his death, his sacrifice. The way he surrendered his life for us. Allowed his body to be broken for us. His blood to be shed. The way he enabled a new covenant to be ushered in. This act of his amazing love, his amazing grace. So then, says Paul in verse 27, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Now I think we can easily think here, we could take communion and we'll be sinning against Jesus. Now, that's partly what's in view. But Paul's saying much more than that. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. In what way? Well, we ought to stop and confess our sins, definitely, yes. But there's something else that he's got in mind. Look at verse 29. We need to examine ourselves regarding our relationships with one another, our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. And in verse 31, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, with one another, we're to think of one another when we come to the Lord's Supper. Not the body of Christ in terms of his physical body, but the body of Christ in terms of us here. As I consider his love, his sacrifice for me, I need to consider how I've sacrificially loved those around me. And look at how Paul concludes, verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Don't split off into different groups in different rooms. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, not turning up hungry and needing to fill their plate and leave others with less. No, there's to be unity when you gather and eat. And if there's not, Paul says all the way through this section that judgment will come your way. Verse 30 catches us off guard, I think. Look at what he says. That's why some of you are weak and ill, and a number have fallen asleep. God might judge us today, and that might cause us to be ill. Now, we need to be careful not to associate every illness with God's judgment. Jesus was very clear on that when he came across a man who was blind. He said, no, this was not because you've sinned. But Paul's saying more than we're comfortable with here, I think. God's judgment might fall on us if we disregard our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we mistreat our brothers and sisters in Christ. God's judgment might come our way. And it might come our way in order to discipline us, verse 32, so that we won't be condemned. He might use illness to draw us to repentance if our attitude towards our church family is out of line, if we don't really care for them, if we only talk to the same people after church together, if we only hang out with the people who we feel safe amongst, if we come into church and sit on our own and then leave without talking to anybody, then we've misunderstood something about what Jesus has done for us. And therefore our salvation is in danger. We must examine ourselves in regards to our views of the church body. We're to reflect on whether we're loving the body of Christ. Who's in need in our church family? Do we know? Have we visited? Have we helped? Have we given? Have we encouraged? Or has one week passed into the next and I just pitch up on a Sunday and those around me make no difference to me or my life? When you gather as church, be thinking of others. That comes to us when we think about us being men and women, taking part as men and women. That comes to us when we think about the Lord's Supper, when we share food. Thinking of others, not ourselves. Well, that was a gallop. There's lots in this passage. There's much you might want to come back at me on. I'm going to be down at this door today. Come and talk to me down here. There's things that you might want to chew on this week and come with a question written down. There'll be a box provided next week that you can drop a question into, and we'll have a question and answer session in a few weeks' time. It's on the programme for an evening. But there's much here that's challenging, isn't there? Is it all about me? Are my assumptions right? Or am I going to sit under God's word and listen to what he says and be shaped by him? I'm going to have a moment of quiet just to think, perhaps to pray, and then we're going to sing a closing song together.